So I'll say it again. He is risen. We have been spending much time in the book of Acts lately, enjoying the outflow of what happened through the death and resurrection and glorification of our Lord Jesus. And last Sunday, when we looked at Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 21, I'd mentioned that it is an unfortunate reality within the church, and one that ought not to be so, that the gospel does tend to sometimes be relegated in our heads to a place of old news. We once heard the gospel and believed in it. We acknowledge that for the Christian, we cannot allow the gospel to become some remote past tense knowledge, but we have to see it remain as a wholehearted, all-encompassing reality of life, something that affects more than just back when we were saved, but that it would be a daily and moment-by-moment reality, a part of who we are and how we live. And this truth is a big part of why we celebrate the Lord's table at least once per month. Usually we come on the first Sunday of the month and we participate together. We are reminded as a body of that which is most central to what we believe. Elk Point Baptist Church is not a social club. It is not a support group. We are not a behavior modification center. We are not a philosophical think tank that we can just get together and solve all the world's problems. Elk Point Baptist Church is made up of believers. It is put together by God for His glory, that we might come together and glorify Him. And as we gather around the Lord's table at least once per month, we are regrounded in the truth of what God has done. We are regrounded in that as much as we enjoy the fellowship to talk about vacations and hunting trips, that those vacations and hunting trips only really matter insofar as they allow us to glorify God. That as we drive in here, we ought to have hearts prepared to worship. And we must come to this place to be refreshed and refueled to go out and continue to bear witness to the truth of what we believe. I always end up running into this kind of dilemma every March or April at Easter time. We normally, as I said, first of the month, gather around the Lord's table. And then we typically have a gathering at the Maundy Thursday service. And then we have another one on Easter Sunday. And then we have another one the first of the next month. So we end up with four observations of the Lord's table in oftentimes as many weeks. And without fail, every year I have someone ask, is that too many times gathering around the Lord? Is that too many communions? And should we maybe cut back a bit? I mean, the little cups with the crackers, they cost money, so that plays in. And does this overabundance of the Lord's table lessen the value or the impact as we participate in it? Somehow it begins to almost feel just normal as part of our experience. And if that's the case, then is it less special that we're participating so regularly? If we can agree that the gospel, the good news of Christ's work on our behalf, as well as in and through us, has to be an ever-present and never-stale reality in the life of the believer, then I think it becomes us to recognize this Easter season of particular remembrance and how it can be helpful. I don't hear too many people asking if, you know what, maybe we should sing less Christmas hymns around Christmas time. That's just too much Christmas. But just in that season, as we have these hymns and carols that remind us of this incredible Christmas time truth of Christ's incarnation, something that's just as true all the year long. But just as we remember the incarnation at Christmas time, at Easter time, through our regular participation in the Lord's table, we are reminded of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And I think it is helpful to our souls to be reminded and have a season of particular remembrance. Again, true year-round, but worth focusing on. There is no extra merit to be won from extra wafers and grape juice. But I think particularly for our kinesthetic, our physical learners, it's helpful to have this physical reminder before us of the bread and the fruit of the vine, and to drive home what it is that we celebrate at Easter, and that we ought to continue to declare it year-round. For the person who is not familiar with Christ, who hasn't been raised in the fullness of the gospel message, one of the most curious things from the outside looking in, one of the most curious things about Christians is that we would get together on a regular basis to proclaim and even celebrate the death of the one that is central to our faith. We would come together and proclaim that Jesus died. Think, just put yourself in someone's shoes. That is a weird thing to do. You worship Jesus, and you regularly get together to celebrate the fact that he was killed horrifically. That is a strange thing to do. Even if you have hope that he's supposed to be coming again, why would you want to specifically remember the circumstances of the death of the central figure to your faith? And I think if you just were to zoom in on Saturday, yesterday, some call it Black Saturday, but if you were just to zoom in and look at the state of the disciples on Saturday, that is about where a lot of the rest of our world goes. Satan, if you believe in Satan, has won. Jesus is dead. You thought he was the Son of God. He's dead, and the disciples are hiding. You didn't see an air of declaration from the disciples on Saturday. There wasn't a whole lot of them going out and celebrating and proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth had died upon a Roman cross. But then all of that changed on Resurrection Sunday. Mourning and fear became jubilation and confidence. The resurrection was the seal that affirmed to everyone who had followed Christ that everything he had ever promised, every word, every declaration, every hope, all of these were within his power to bring to pass. If even death could not hold him, if he could make the audacious promise, I am going to come back to life in 3 days, I could make that promise right now. I'm going to die and come back to life in 3 days. I can't do that because I do not have the power of Christ. But if Christ can say, I'm going to die in 3 days and then actually follow through, then what is it to him to make good on every other promise that he has made throughout Scripture? What would it be to him if he can raise himself back to life? How hard would it be for him to raise us back to life on the last day? Our primary passage is from John chapter 11, a while before the crucifixion of Christ. It's a familiar passage to most of us. It is the resurrection of Lazarus, and indeed an incredible story. And within that narrative, there is a conversation that Jesus has with Martha that does a great deal of foreshadowing for us. So John chapter 11, starting in verse 23, this is what it says. Jesus said to her, that being Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When Jesus told Martha that Lazarus, who had been dead for days, would rise again, her initial assumption is that he is speaking of the future resurrection, the resurrection at the end of all things. Martha understood that there was and is to be a future resurrection from the dead. And I mean, kudos to Martha, because even in her grief over the passing of her brother, she was able to declare faithfully her hope in the resurrection, something that even all of these learned Sadducees couldn't see. The Sadducees argued that there was to be no resurrection from the dead. And Martha was able to, even in her grief, hold to the truth that she knew that there would be, one day, a resurrection from the dead. But she didn't understand exactly what Jesus was talking about. She thought that this is what Jesus was referring to when he said, "Your brother will rise again." But what is really interesting to me here, knowing that Jesus is going to go on to raise, like physically raise Lazarus right back to life, even that very day, Jesus doesn't correct her. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't say, no, I'm not talking about that resurrection. I'm talking about right now. I'm going to go, and he's going to come out, walk out wrapped in cloths. He's not going to stink like he's been rotting for days. But Jesus doesn't correct her. To Jesus, more important than imminent bodily resurrection was the understanding that the resurrection of the dead, both the one that Martha envisioned, the physical resurrection, as well as the one that Jesus was about to perform, the resurrection of Lazarus right away, both of those things, the most important part here was that she see and know, and obviously for us going forward, that we would see and know that that resurrection, that any resurrection, relies totally upon Christ. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't go, "No different resurrection I'm talking about." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This is important because although Lazarus was about to be raised from the back from the dead, a miracle that's kind of the high point of Jesus' earthly miracles and what would set in motion kind of the transition into Jerusalem leading up to the crucifixion. The crowds, even on Palm Sunday as Jesus comes in, they're following straight from Lazarus' resurrection and declaring, this guy has to be God. We just watched him raise a guy from the dead. But it was important that we see that the primary focus was that the resurrection was in Christ. And although Lazarus, when he was talking to Martha, was about to be raised, if he was simply raised, then one day he would again feel the sting of death. He got the illustrious honor of getting to die twice. Congrats to Lazarus. He gets to go through that twice. To reverse Jesus' words, though Lazarus lives, yet shall he die. But Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This temporary resurrection that Lazarus experiences is a tiny foretaste of something far greater that was still to come. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that if we in Christ have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, speaking of Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, speaking of Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. If Jesus was not, as Martha confessed, the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, then even the temporary bodily resurrection of Lazarus was just a momentary stay of sentence, a momentary stay of the death sentence that lie upon us all. And it would have been cruel of Jesus to raise Lazarus back to life and force him to die again. The curse of death, physical death, and ultimately eternal death separated from God, still does lay upon the world and upon Lazarus at this moment. But the resurrection of Lazarus does serve to give us just a foretaste of Christ's power over death. I mean, it's a frail and flawed comparison, but on a smaller scale, doctors around the world bring people back from the dead every day. No heartbeat, no brain activity, no ability to sustain life on their own, and yet people walk among us every day who have been brought back from the precipice of or even over the edge of physical death. But that's where the true resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, is no, you did really good CPR and got them back. It is dead and to the grave and raised back. When I say that the gospel needs to be an ever-present reality and a constant companion in the life of a believer, part of what I'm saying is that we need to be able to discern the difference between temporary earthly benefits. We, like I said, we're not just a support group. We're not a philosophical club. We can admit there are certain benefits to having a church. If you move to a new city right now, you have an instant built-in community of like-minded people. Great. Temporary physical benefit and one that God has planned, but that is not the primary benefit. And for those of us who confess Christ, we need to discern that these temporary earthly benefits, even to the point of raising a loved one from the dead, has to pale in comparison to the value of this greater and more infinitely worthy truth that the believer would in Christ be given eternal life and raised back to life eternal one day. The resurrection that Martha looked forward to. When Jesus makes the statement, I am the resurrection and the life, one thing that makes this so amazing that Martha could not yet have understood, though she would come to understand it later, is that Jesus being the resurrection and the life, both to Lazarus and eventually even to Martha herself, is through his own resurrection. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 says this, Since therefore the children, speaking of God's people, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This is Jesus. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Without both the death and resurrection of Jesus, had Jesus simply gotten to the end of his earthly ministry and been taken up to heaven like Enoch or Elijah? Or had Jesus died and then simply been taken to heaven as a spirit? Then there could be no resurrection of the dead for his people, for us. Jesus couldn't stand as a priest in our place if he had not also experienced the same manner and suffering and temptation as we know as men and women, as human beings. The greatest slavery that we know here on this earth is that we are slaves to the fear of death. We are all incredibly aware that we are temporary. As the old saying goes, we're all dying. Some just do it faster than others. We know it's coming for all of us. We don't know whether we're going to make it home today. Lord willing, we will. But death is the culmination of the curse that fell upon man in the garden, where through Adam's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and now all men die because of sin. The curse in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The curse of sin means separation from God and death, death eternal and death physical. But in Christ, who tasted death for us, even though he did not deserve it, in him and him alone, death has been defeated, for the grave had no hold on him. Christ was not under the curse, nor did he deserve to experience any of its effects. He had no sin. Yet he who knew no sin was made to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He experienced the curse for us on our behalf, that he would save those who he would call to himself. Jesus became both priest, offering up a sacrifice, and offering, laying down his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. The all-encompassing effects of Christ's sacrifice became the Apostle Paul's soapbox, and unashamedly so. He would over and over again, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 6:14, as for me, may I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When it comes to soapboxes to carry around, one couldn't choose a better one than to be prepared at all times to preach Christ and him crucified. In John chapter 11, when Martha declared Christ to be the Son of God who is coming into the world, unintentionally, her language echoes the very first words of John's gospel. And that passage from John chapter 1 lays out clearly for us the divinity of Christ, that Christ is God and the purpose, the mission statement for his incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now hear the similarity to Martha's words, John 1:9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It was in the perfect, sinless life, the willing sacrifice of a sinner's death on the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and glorification of Jesus, that Jesus was able to grant to us grace upon grace. Through Jesus Christ, you and I have the opportunity to be called children of God, to become, not just called, not just halfway adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. And in bearing up the incredible news of the salvation that we have in Christ, we cannot forget or neglect the truth. We'd love to forget about it. We cannot neglect the truth of our own sinfulness that made such salvation necessary in the first place. Why do men die? Why is the enemy of death a commonality that we all share, everyone since Adam and Eve? Each of us are born in sin, our race stained by the sin of Adam, rejecting the good commandment of God in the garden. And then each of us choose sin of our own volition. We have all sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin, the due penalty for our disobedience, what we have earned is death, both physical and eternal death. The question often gets asked by those who have not yet come to Christ, why would I need a Savior? Why should what Jesus did, a Jew some thousands of years ago, why should that matter for me? I'm already a good-ish person. Surely God will look at my merits and see that I've done more good than bad. Why should I need the merits of someone else? I mean, maybe the murderer or the career criminal really needs someone to give them a leg up to get on board and to make it over the line, but surely not me. I am a good person. But to say this ignores the incredible seriousness of sin. We are told in James 2:10 that whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. To break the law makes one a lawbreaker. It's not a matter of degree. It's not how many laws have you broken or how grievously have you done it. Have you broken God's law or not? If you can look in the Bible, look at God's law and say, have I broken any of these? If the answer is yes, then you are a lawbreaker. End of story. If you have lied even once, if you have one time allowed your eyes to wander and you've coveted something of your neighbor's, then you are a lawbreaker. And we are all that, and we have earned our sentence, the sentence that falls on all lawbreakers, which is death. So yes, you and me, each of us need a Savior. We need someone. We need some merit that we cannot produce of our own. We need the all-sufficient merit of a Savior, someone who has never run afoul of God's commandments. For in our sins and trespasses, we're dead already. We are condemned to die by our own wickedness, so we cannot save ourselves, nor can another sinful person save us, but we need someone who has never sinned to give us willingly their righteousness, to stand in our place, and that is what Christ has done. In his death and resurrection, his life becomes our life. In the death of Christ, you and I can see the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in the resurrection of Christ, we get to see his sacrifice vindicated and accepted. In John 4, Jesus makes a promise to the Samaritan woman at the well. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In the resurrection of Christ, that promise moves from an empty platitude from some wandering teacher into the realm of verified truth. If he has verified with his own life his power over death and the grave, in doing so, he has demonstrated that he has the power to bestow that life upon others. If he can raise himself from the grave, how could he not also raise you or I? So as we close our time together in worship here this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, when I say our worship together, I hope that we all go from here and continue to worship Christ for what he has done in his death and burial and resurrection and glorification as we go from this place. But let us close this morning with hearts full to bursting with the good news that we have believed that we follow the one who is himself the resurrection and the life. We don't need to look to someone else. We don't need to do anything ourselves to earn it. We need to beg upon the merits and the power of someone far greater than ourselves. We need to humble ourselves and call upon our Savior. And let us look forward to our eternal hope that though we were dead, dead of heart and condemned to eternal death, if we have believed in him, now we truly live, and we will continue to live with him forever, if we hold fast our confession and our hope. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, hold us and keep us. Reveal the truth of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, and apply it to our hearts and our lives. And may we not be content to simply just be saved, if we can even say just be saved. But may we not be content with that alone, but may we, as those who have been saved, as we who have been snatched from the fires of hell by your hand, may we then proclaim it and bear witness to this salvation, that we would hold out this salvation to others, that by your Spirit others might be called into right relationship with you, and that we might see them and know them again for eternity with you. Lord, we were dead. As dead as Lazarus was. And yet, by the voice of Christ echoing through the crucifixion and his resurrection, he would call us to come forth. To come forth as new creation, born with a new heart. A heart that desires to seek and to serve and to know and to love him. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And we pray that as we continue in your word, that we would remember that Christ is risen. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.